You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
We're in Revelation chapter 2. We're going to be embarking on the letters to the seven churches, which is a pretty cool section of Revelation. All right, Revelation chapter 2. Now, like I mentioned, we're moving into a significant section in Revelation, and I think it's probably good for us to maybe hit the pause button and do sort of an outline of Revelation so that we know where we're going. Revelation 1:19, which we read last week, gives us sort of the general outline of Revelation. It says, write what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. And so Revelation contains 22 chapters. A couple weeks ago when we studied Revelation chapter 1, this represents what Jesus said to John when he says, write down what you have seen. And he describes the events of Jesus giving him this vision, being struck down in the presence of the risen Lord. And then chapters 2 and 3 represent what is now, that is the current events that are happening in John's day in the first century. And then the remaining chapters 4 through 22, pertain to what will take place later. So what we're going to do for the next few weeks is we're going to sort of camp out on chapters 2 and 3 and study the seven letters that Jesus sends to the seven churches located in Asia Minor. So Revelation chapter 2. Verse 1 says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus. Now, unlike other texts of scripture that you see with other world religions, one thing that's really unique about the Bible is that it is rooted in a historical, geographical place. Ephesus, it was located in modern-day Turkey. And if you sort of go closer in, John was writing on the island of Patmos, because remember, he had been exiled there due to sharing his faith. And he was writing to the seven churches located in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And the leading church that he's writing to is Ephesus. And we're going to cover some of the other churches in the following weeks. But Ephesus, when we study the history of the city, it was very interesting because it was an important seaport in the ancient world. Remember, the Roman Empire dominated this entire area, this entire continent. And so Ephesus was a very wealthy seaport with lots of people coming from different parts of the Roman Empire. Secondly, it was a prominent city during the Roman Empire and was a center of commerce. It was actually a city that was so large that the ancient historian Strabo says that Ephesus was second only to the city of Rome. So this gives you an idea of how prominent this city was. Also, it was a cultural hub and center for learning. Ephesus was well known for this amazing library that they had constructed there, and an amphitheater that had about a capacity of 25,000 people. Initially, they would have theater there, but then eventually they ended up using it for the gladiatorial games. But it was most well known as a religious center. In fact, one of the primary deities, even though there was like 50 deities that they worshiped in this city, the primary deity that they actually worshiped was the goddess Artemis, who was known as a fertility god. And based on excavation that they've done in this city, they've uncovered a lot of artifacts that tell us a lot about how they worshiped. For example, they constructed this amazing shrine to Artemis, and they would have what are called temple prostitutes who would serve there day and night, young women. And what would happen is men coming from different parts of the Roman Empire would stop into the city because it was a seaport, and they were like, you know what? Time to do a little bit of worship. And so they would go to the temple of Artemis, and part of the way that you worshiped Artemis was that you would actually engage in sexual activity with the temple prostitutes as a way to sort of stimulate Artemis to bring fertility upon the land. And so obviously these people were steeped in a lot of superstitious thinking. And also we know that there was a huge occult following here in the city. In Acts chapter 20, we're told that once thousands of people gave their life over to Jesus, they eventually decided that they were going to give away a lot of their books that were occult books and burn them in the city center. In addition to that, they also constructed a large temple of Artemis that today is obviously in ruins, but this thing was enormous. It was the size, the footprint of this temple was actually the size of a football field. And in Istanbul today, they actually have a reconstruction of this temple, which was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, and it's to scale. And so you can see just how enormous and magnificent this temple was. And so in addition to this, many leading figures in the New Testament church led in this city. For example, the Apostle Paul actually planted this church in the mid-50s AD. And also Paul's protege, Timothy, led this church. And we know about what was happening in this church in the New Testament because Paul actually wrote 1 and 2 Timothy to Timothy while he was leading the city of Ephesus, in the city of Ephesus. Also, the Apostle John led in Ephesus upon his return from exile on the island of Patmos. So as you can recall, a couple weeks ago, John actually survived his exile when Domitian died in about, I think, AD 96. And so John spent his remaining years as an elderly man in Ephesus, helping lead that city. So Ephesus was really a crucial city for God's work in the ancient world. It was probably the largest and most influential church in the entire region. And so Jesus says, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands." Again, there's a lot of symbolism here, but we can gather from the book of Revelation that actually these seven stars represent the angelic beings whom God stationed in these seven churches to whom Jesus is writing. And that's what the lampstands represent, the seven churches. Jesus says, "I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false." So this is an encouraging way to start off a letter, isn't it? Like, Jesus commends them, first of all, for their hard work. They were learned. They spent time trying to understand the scriptures. They were also very dedicated as well. They showed up to everything. They were consistent. They were trying to be faithful to God in all of these different ways. And then Jesus also commends them for not tolerating these wicked people. And he defines who they are. He says that these are false apostles that were sort of rising up among their ranks who were trying to deceive the followers of Jesus there in the city. Now, you know, many people in our culture view Christians as intolerant and maybe bigoted. That's maybe one of the biggest critiques that people in our world have today of Christians. And then you read something like this and you're like, that's prime evidence right here of why Christians are intolerant, because the Bible actually says that we should not tolerate evil people. And in particular, people who have different views than us. And yet, I think that when you look at our culture today, this idea of intolerance, it's a value, really, that God says we should look down upon. You know, we should be tolerant as Christians. And yet, I think that in our culture today, it's been taken maybe to a pretty far degree, where it seems like the only thing that people today are intolerant of is intolerance. And yet, I would say that most people today, even though they hold this value of being tolerant, would also say that there's a certain limit to which we should tolerate things that happen in society. For example, imagine you're working out with your buddy from work who works in the diversity, equity, and inclusion department at your company. And as you guys are showering after a hard workout, you look over and discover that he has a swastika tattoo. You'd be like, wow, would it be bad to fire this guy? Maybe, you know, you're sitting in a vegan Zoom class and someone pulls out a 10-ounce ribeye and starts eating it. You'd be like, would it be bad to kick this guy out of the Zoom call? Or imagine, you know, you're standing by the river and you get caught by someone in your environmentalist group as you're snapping a thermometer and emptying the mercury into the Olentangy River. Would it be intolerant for them to kick you out of that environmentalist club? I mean, I think we understand that there are certain limits to what even people in our culture would tolerate, right? People would say, well, maybe that's different. You know, I mean, obviously that's going too far. But we would agree with people in our culture that though we tolerate lots of things, there are certain limits to that. And what was happening here is that when Jesus refers to these wicked men, he's talking about someone who claims to be from God, but wasn't. That they were intentionally trying to deceive the people within their community to believe something that is false. And I think even people today would probably agree that if somebody arose within a church trying to deceive people, trying to manipulate people, that that person should not be in a position of leadership and maybe shouldn't even be in that church. To maybe take things into the more modern day, you know, imagine if a pastor, which is actually very common, is teaching that if you are generous to the church, if you give to God's cause, he's going to make you wealthy and he's going to heal you of all of your sicknesses. Meanwhile, that pastor is getting rich off of all these people. Most people would be like, we shouldn't tolerate that. That pastor should not be in a position of leadership or authority, right? And so I think most people have a common sense understanding that though we want to be tolerant, there are certain limits. There's a line that you don't cross. Now, we may not agree exactly on what that line is, but we agree that there is a line somewhere. And Jesus says that when this false teaching starts to spread within the church, what ends up happening is this teaching ends up robbing people of the freedom that Jesus purchased for them. Because Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 32, if you know the truth, the truth that I give you, the truth will set you free. And so when people believe in falsehoods, they end up imprisoned to false ideologies and values that end up destroying their lives. He says in verse 3, you have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. You know, Ephesus was a hostile place to live for the followers of Jesus. I mentioned earlier, there were over 50,000 deities, including Artemis, that you could worship in Ephesus. In fact, things were so bad there that across the street from the large library that they had constructed there was the Temple of Artemis, and it was well known that there was actually a tunnel that ran from the library to the Temple of Artemis. You can imagine a lot of women being like, hey, where are you going, honey? You're like, gonna go and return some books. And so in addition to that, Emperor Domitian was actually worshiped as a god. And he required people to acknowledge that he was God and worship him. And so many of the believers at Ephesus saw their fair share of persecution, whether that was seizure of property, discrimination, being ostracized, in some cases even being physically mistreated and murdered for their belief. And so these people were dedicated. They had given their whole lives to following Jesus. You know, can you imagine getting a letter like this from Jesus? You know, the elders say, hey, let's assemble the whole church. I want to read you this letter from Jesus. We know it's authentic. It's written all in red letters. And so they read it, and they read the first three verses, and they're like, yeah, we're doing good, right? Jesus is acknowledging us. He's giving us praise for how hardcore we've been, how dedicated we've been. Because of all the things that we've endured, we've persevered. And so I'm sure that at this point it was like, all right, back to work. But Jesus says this, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember how far you have fallen. Repent and return to the things that you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come and remove your lampstands from its place. So despite all of their dedication, despite all of their faithfulness to Jesus, he gives them this critique, which if you're a student of the Bible, you know how serious this is. It practically nullifies everything that Jesus commended them for. I remember when I first started reading the Bible, this was really confusing to me. What is this first love that he's referring to? Because it's not immediately apparent from the context. There are a couple different options. You know, the first is maybe a feeling of excitement that they had when they first started following Jesus. Some of us can recall what it was like when we first started following Jesus. There was this initial period of just excitement. I mean, it felt like everywhere you went, you could just feel the presence of God. You know, you'd be walking outside, you'd feel a warm breeze, and you're just like, oh, that was like Jesus giving me a big old hug, you know, and just, oh, he's everywhere. And so there's that initial period of just excitement for following God. And then inevitably what happens is, within a year or two, we find that feeling starts to fade away. And it's easy for us to start to have maybe a crisis of faith where we're like, maybe I'm losing it. That feeling I once had of closeness to God is starting to disappear. And I think it's easy for us to look at a passage like this and think, you know what, that initial feeling of excitement that I once had, that's what it means to lose my first love. But I think that's a danger because our feelings are often deceptive. You know, our feelings are like the shifting shadow. They change day by day. And for some of us, it's hour by hour, right? And what God says is that we can't rely on our feelings as a way to determine whether or not we're actually growing in our faith with Jesus. Because our feelings change so frequently. Instead, we should look to our values. We should look to our lives as a basis for whether or not we truly have closeness with God. Because what we do and what we prioritize is indicative of what matters most to us. And so it's important for us to understand that our relationship with God in many ways is just like relationships that we have with other people. If we care about somebody, we're going to prioritize time with them. We're going to carve out time to spend with them. We're going to be honest with them. We're going to exert ourselves to be vulnerable with them. And so if you can evaluate your life and see that you're doing that consistently in your time with God, then you can be confident that even though like you don't have those feelings every single time you sit down to read your Bible or every single time you pray, That doesn't mean that you have lost your first love. Another option is that maybe what Jesus is talking about is the love they once had for others. And remember the context here. The context is they were fighting with the false teachers, right, that were springing up from within their own church. And so you can imagine when people that you have known and that you have grown up in your faith with now turning against biblical truth and spreading these false teachings throughout your church, that it would be easy to feel some resentment. And maybe even getting to the point where you are battling with them so much that you've lost the balance that Paul talks about in Ephesians 4:15, that we should speak the truth in love. You know, God wants us to speak truth because truth matters, but it should always be done in a spirit of love, compassion, and gentleness. And so it's easy when you are embattled with people who are teaching something contrary to what God clearly teaches in the Word to get to the point where you have lost your patience. The tone that you bring is no longer gentle. It doesn't have that kindness that it once had. Your heart has become calloused toward those people. And I think that's probably what was happening here. One of the best gauges to figure out if you have real love for God is to look at how you treat other people. For example, in Matthew 22, somebody came up to Jesus and said, "Hey, Jesus, what would you say is the greatest commandment in the law?" There's like 613 Old Testament laws. What does Jesus say? He says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest command. And the second is equal or like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." So Jesus says, the single greatest commandment is actually two things that are interrelated. Love God and love people. And in fact, if we don't love people, that shows that we're not actually close to God, even though we may claim it. 1 John 3, verse 20 and 21, written by the same author who wrote Revelation, says this: "Whoever claims to love God yet hates his brother or sister is a liar. Whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command: anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister." A few years ago, I encountered a guy who was just smoking a lot of weed and sort of justifying it because he was like, "You know, when I smoke weed, I feel increasingly closer to God. And so if smoking weed helps me to feel closer to God, then is that an illegitimate way to try to draw close to him?" And I said, "Well, what's interesting and sort of ironic about this situation is that during the last week, when you've been smoking more and more and more weed throughout the week, you claim that you were having these ecstatic experiences where you felt the very presence of God and felt close to him. But simultaneously, the people around you felt increasingly more and more and more alienated as you became more defensive, more agitated, and more, you know, combative toward them." And I said, according to the Bible, the best way to figure out whether or not you are having closeness with God is the way that you treat other people. And so if you're one of those people who say, "You know what? Me and God, we're close. I don't like people. That's why I don't like go to church and I don't like showing up to these things. I could just do my thing without ever being around people. I love God, hate people." Bible says you're wrong. You can't do that. You can't say that you love God and hate people. In fact, somebody who grows in their maturity and in their love for God inevitably is going to become a more loving person. In fact, Jesus says that these are so interconnected. He says that if you love other people, it's almost like you are loving God. They're one and the same. That's how he views it. In Matthew 25, verses 35 through 40, he says, "When I was hungry, you fed me. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and then you invited me into your home." His followers will ask him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty? And when did we see you as a stranger and invite you into our homes?" And Jesus said, "I tell you, whatever you do for the least of these brothers or sisters of mine, you have done to me." If you serve and love other people, God says, you know what? It's like you're showing me love. I have to admit, I struggled because I didn't really know what this meant. Like, what does it mean to love people, and why would Jesus view that as us loving him? But think about it this way. I'm a parent, so imagine if, you know, somebody did something really nice for one of my sons, or maybe they generously gave one of my sons something. You know, if they did something nice for one of my children or showed them generosity, as a parent, I feel like they're showing me generosity and love. Why? Because one of the most important things in my life is my son. And so in the same way, you know, when we love God's children, when we love his people, he views that as us loving him. Maybe to put this in a different light, because a lot of you probably don't have kids in this room, but you know, imagine you had a parent, your mom was seriously ill, and let's say she needed help, but you were not available and you didn't know what to do, and maybe one of your friends decided, you know what, hey, I'm just gonna take today off and I'm gonna help your mom and be there for her all day. I mean, that would be incredible, wouldn't it? How would you feel? You would feel like this person, my friend, sacrificed so much for my mom, and in a way that was indirectly showing me love because I love her. I love my mom. And so that's the way that God perceives us loving others, that he views that as us loving him. And secondly, Jesus actually commands that we love one another. He says in John 13, verse 34, and in 14, verse 15, he says, "I'm giving you a new command. Love each other just as I have loved you. If you love me, then obey my commands." Now, when I tell my kids to do something and they obey me, that is a way of them showing that they actually love me. If my kids disrespected me and disobeyed me and never listened to me, that might mean that they don't love me, right? And most of the time, you know, when I tell my kids to do something, it's not like I need anything from them. What is a 13-year-old or 10-year-old going to give me that I need? Most of the time, when I tell them to do something, it's because it's for their own benefit. And so in the same way, when God tells us, "I want you to love other people," you know, God doesn't need our affection. He doesn't need our approval. He doesn't need anything from us. The reason he tells us to love others is because he ultimately knows that this is going to benefit the people around us and ultimately going to benefit us. That's the way God's commandments typically work. They're not for him. It's for us. And so when we say love, I think it's also important to mention that we're not talking about being a nice person or having strong feelings of affection towards someone, or just loving the people who love you. I mean, anybody can do that. Anybody can love in that way. What Jesus says when he tells us love one another is on a different order of magnitude. He says in 1 John 3:16, "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters." The Bible teaches that we all stand condemned guilty for the things that we've done wrong. And there's really nothing that we can do to fix that. You know, imagine if you went out and you committed a home invasion and you were convicted, found guilty of that crime. No amount of community service is going to be like, oh, you know what? You did enough community service. You don't have to spend 20 years in prison. No, you're guilty, right? And so in the same way, we stand condemned. And yet, because God loves us, because God is merciful, he sent his own son Jesus to come and die for us, to pay the penalty that we deserve to pay. And so he says, that is what love is. The kind of self-sacrifice that I showed you on the cross, where I laid down my life for you, even though you didn't deserve it, even though you were still enemies with God, I decided to sacrifice my life for you. And Jesus says, that's the kind of love that I want you to have for others. And you might be thinking, well, how is that possible? How can we have that same kind of self-sacrificial love that Jesus had? Well, when we experience God's love by placing our faith in Jesus, the Bible tells us that there's an overflow of love that comes into our lives that then spills out toward the other people around us. And here's the thing, we can love people without any sort of expectation or any sort of reserve. Because, you know, a lot of times we hold back because we're worried, you know what, if I give, I'm gonna get hurt. If I give, I'm gonna end up being taken from. And what the Bible promises is that, you know, we can give without worrying that we're gonna face rejection, that we're gonna face betrayal, that we're gonna face people taking advantage of us. Why? Because even though somebody may decide they're gonna abandon us, even though somebody may decide that they're gonna betray us, God says, I will never betray you. I will never forsake you. I will never leave you. Even if all these other people do, I'm never gonna do that. And so that allows us to give freely to people without concern that we're gonna be taken from. And so we have this beautiful picture of the kind of love that not only God gives to us, but the kind of love that he wants us to give others. So what are some of the signs maybe that we're falling into this Ephesians syndrome where we've sort of lost our love for one another? One way to assess this is that your gatherings feel more like a workplace than a family gathering. You're co-laborers, you're a team, but you just don't have that affection for one another. Maybe another thing is you're busy doing things for God, but not much of it is really related to loving people. A lot of it is just functioning, doing the things that are expected. Also, guests no longer comment on how close-knit people seem in your group. Jesus says that one of the things that will stand out to the watching world about us is the way that we love one another. You know, you're probably thinking back to maybe when you first came around. You recall how much it impacted you to see people love one another in a deep way. You probably had never seen anything like that before. And when our love grows cold, people no longer notice that people are tight-knit and that there's this depth that they used to see. And so Jesus says three things. He gives us three action steps that we can take if we are starting to see the Ephesians syndrome taking hold of our group. The first thing is to remember. The second thing is to repent. And the last thing is to return. And so he says, remember. He said, recall the way things were when you first had that love, not only for me, but also for one another. And it's important for us to recall those days when we had that love for God, when we had that love for people. You know, in our love for others, you should consider some of these statements. You know, I used to be excited about building closeness with my Christian friends, but now they just irritate me. You know, maybe you've gotten to a place where you are holding people that God has placed into your life with contempt. Or maybe it's not really that like intense. Maybe it's more that you've just sort of withdrawn from them. You've decided that you're not going to be vulnerable with them anymore. What about this statement? I used to take an interest in my Christian roommates' lives, but now it feels like we're just strangers passing in the hallway. Or I used to think and pray about people in my group, but now my mind is just preoccupied with things that I need to do and stuff that I need to accomplish. So it's not a priority. Or I used to enjoy hanging out with people after meetings and getting to know them, but now I don't really see the point. It's just the same old people there. That could be indicative that this Ephesians syndrome is taking root in your life, that your love has grown cold for others. In our love for God, I used to share what was on my mind with God in prayer, but now I feel like prayer is just a functional thing that I have to just check off my list of things to do. I don't find myself really communicating with him throughout the day, talking to him about the things that bother me, the things that are on my mind. I used to feel energized serving God and accomplishing his purposes, but now I feel more excited about my career, hobbies, and purchases. When you stop and you let your mind drift, where does it drift toward? Is it toward your career, toward the things that you're trying to accomplish, your goals, your hobbies, your purchases? Here's the thing. You don't just wake up one day and realize, you know what? I'm a materialist. How did that happen? What happens is you make small compromises along the way, and eventually you wake up one day and realize when you look in the mirror, I've strayed so far away from God that my priorities no longer align with what he wants. I used to spend time with God every day, but now I don't seem to find time for it. And so it's important for us to realize that our love for God fuels our love for others. That as we spend regular time with God, when we talk to him about things in our lives, when we draw near to him, we'll find that impacts the way that we treat other people. The second thing he says is repent. And this is sort of a big church word that a lot of people don't use anymore, but repent just simply means to have a change of mind, to reorient our thinking. And so it's important when you realize, you know what, I've lost my first love, to admit before God, I've got a problem. I realize I've strayed, and to say, I want to change. I want to turn back to you. And finally, he says that we need to return to the things that we did at first. And so it's not just about like comprehending and understanding what God says and feeling a conviction about it and doing nothing about it. It's actually taking action, doing something about it, returning to the way things were, where we were serving, where we were pouring our lives out for people. And we'll find that as we do that, we'll be able to rekindle that love that we first had. He says, if you do not repent, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place. Now, this is a little bit confusing because we know that the lampstand gives light. And so maybe this means that people are not going to look at our community and see something attractive. And so we will lose that sense of closeness and love that people really resonate with. But also, we know that the seven lampstands represent the church. And so this is something even more catastrophic, which is that the church just ceases to exist. And so it might be actually a combination of those two things. When the light goes out, eventually, the spiritual community disappears with it. All right, our last verse. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is the paradise of God. And so he addresses this to the churches, plural. So this isn't just to the Ephesians. He's saying, if the shoe fits, wear it. This is to all the churches of all ages. This is for us. And he says, whoever has ears, let them hear. This is something that comes up often in the Gospels where Jesus would say, whoever has ears, let them hear, which means Don't just listen and comprehend, hear and do. And so there's an action component to this. If you feel a conviction where you're like, you know what? The things that we were studying tonight, I felt like God was speaking to me. I really ought to do something about that. And then you drive away and forget about it and do nothing. That's contrary to what Jesus wants you to do. You need to actually take action for things to change. And finally, to those who are victorious, those who persevere, who end their lives following Jesus faithfully, he says, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, who is the paradise of God. Okay, what should be the primary quality of someone who follows Jesus? As we're trying to summarize this. You know, is it someone who's super knowledgeable? They know the Bible in and out. They can detect false teaching, counterfeit teaching, because they're so adept to understanding what the Bible says. Or maybe it's somebody who's dedicated. You know, you show up, you participate, you're reliable, you're hardworking. Maybe to take things sort of into the modern day, not considering what was happening in Ephesus, you know, maybe it's somebody who is morally superior to those around them. Somebody notices like, oh man, he's a really good person. Or maybe it's somebody who holds conservative values. You know, a lot of churches really talk about this, mixing politics with following God. And what the Bible says is that that should not be the primary quality. The preeminent quality of a follower of Jesus should be love. If you study world religions, one of the things that comes out as a major difference between Christianity and all other religions is love. Other worldviews emphasize self-discipline. It talks about works. It's all about fear and trying to appease the gods, whereas Christianity is all about love. That is the center of the Christian life. And so the application here is, number one, it's never too late if you've lost your first love. You're never too far gone. What you need to do is remember from how far you have fallen. You need to have that change of mind, that reorientation of thinking, and then you need to return back to what you used to do when you had that first love. And then secondly, if you want to grow in your love for others, maybe your first step is experiencing God's love for the first time. You know, I described what it means to have a relationship with God and how that can change your life. Maybe you've never done that before. Maybe you sense that there is this empty space in your life that you cannot fill. The Bible says that the thing that's missing in your life is the love of God. And so you have an opportunity tonight, either as we're praying or as you're getting into your car, to turn to God and ask him to have the love of Jesus Christ come into your life. Okay, that's Revelation chapter 2. Yeah, we're grateful that you call on us to love. I think that most people sense that love is the most important thing, the most important value that we can have. And to me, it's just a mark of authenticity when I turn to the Bible and see that the primary thing you want us to do and the thing that matters most to you is love. And so we, first of all, just thank you that you are a loving God who sent your son Jesus to come and die for us, who just gave everything for us, even though we didn't deserve it. And so we're just so grateful that you are a God who loves. And I pray too that as we grow in our faith in you, that you can make us into more loving people. I pray that as we, you know, approach the end of our lives, people would be able to say, you know, that person just really loved people in a deep way. And finally, I pray for those of us who have never entered into your love, who've never experienced the forgiveness that your son Jesus offers freely. I pray that just right now they would turn to you in their hearts and receive that incredible gift that you purchased for us on the cross. And we thank you for anybody who did that in your son's name. Amen.